First of all, if you're visiting with us, we've got these New Testaments in the pew, and you are welcome to take one. If you don't have a Bible or you'd like one, it's the New Testament. It's got a few marked verses in there. It tells you what Jesus Christ has done for you. But these are free. They've got a couple tracts in there. And again, if you're visiting with us, you are welcome to have one of these. This is our gift to you. So they're in the pew in front of you. Then, I'll try to keep these announcements short. Next week, we're going to do a quarterly financial meeting in the evening. Just go over the financials next Sunday evening. And then in 2 weeks, we've got the church picnic on April 14th. And we'll have Sunday school, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. And then we'll do a picnic afterwards, and that'll be our Sunday. And we're talking about doing it today, but we may do it like every fifth Sunday, something like that. When there's months where the fifth Sunday, we'll do it that way. But 2 weeks, church picnic. And I think is there anything else I need to announce? Happy Easter. Yeah. Resurrection. Jesus Christ raised from the dead, which, man, that's the event. That's the thing. That's history. So let's have a couple guys come forward. We'll take up the offering this morning. Good to see y'all. Good to see the visitors. Good to see the Phillips family. Sean, I hadn't seen you in like 20 years. You guys have been married 20 years, haven't y'all? Wow. So it's been a while since I've seen you guys. Man, and good to see Mike and Cynthia and Mav and Riley and the family over here. Good to see you guys. All right, Craig, how about you pray for us? Amen. Amen. Good job, Emma. That's good. She's been working on that violin. That's a tough instrument. Good job. Well, you can probably guess we're in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. That is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And I'm trying to give you a little bit of a history lesson, but a quick one so we can get to this point. We're here this morning because Jesus Christ is alive. And we're here because he came out of the tomb, because he resurrected from the dead. He beat death. That is the enemy. That's the one we can't beat. And so it comes as a result of sin and perversion of God's will. And so death enters into the world and Jesus Christ beats death. So 1 Corinthians 15, like I said, this is by far the most explanation you get about the resurrection, and Paul is very good at explaining things. And so 1 Corinthians 15, encourage you to look there if you've got a Bible. And I'm not going to go verse by verse through this. We're going to cover like the big chunks of it and all of the explanation Paul gives of the resurrection. And so he's explaining several aspects of it. And one of the things I find fascinating about this, we were talking about the other day, you got a congregation of people in Corinth that had confusion about the resurrection, yet Paul's addressing them as a church, and the fact that he has to explain the resurrection to a congregation that's called a church is kind of interesting. It just shows how different Christianity was in the first century, I think, from our own understanding. I mean, he's trying to explain this to people that have questions. They don't understand it. They may not even, some of them probably don't even believe it. But 1 Corinthians 15, and before we get to this, let me tell you the story of the whole Bible. So, and I'm going to try to do it really fast. So, follow fast, listen fast. All right, so you go back all the way to Genesis. It talks about sin entering the world. God creates the world, sin enters the world. And through sin, death enters the world. Death is not really the thing that's supposed to happen. It's a thing that exists because sin enters the world. Perversion of God's will and God's good plan. So sin enters the world, and immediately after sin enters into this world, there is a promise from God that a seed is going to do away with this curse. He's going to deal with this curse. And so that's Genesis chapter 3. And if you follow along in Genesis, what God is trying to highlight through Genesis, first of all, he's following the track of who is carrying the seed. So you get to a point where Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham has this promise. The promise is to you, you're going to bless, by you, I'm going to bless all the nations and families of the earth and all that kind of stuff. And you're going to carry the seed, Abraham. So Abraham's got it. Then it passes on to, messes up. And then he has Ishmael. That's not the way God intended this thing to happen. It was going to be Abraham and Sarah. And Ishmael comes along, but that's another thing. But Isaac is the one. Isaac is going to carry the seed. So Isaac is born miraculously. It's a miraculous birth. Past Sarah's, can't have kids anymore, and Isaac is miraculously born. He's the one that's going to carry the seed. He's not the seed, but he's going to carry it. Isaac and then Jacob. Isaac has twins. And so they've got Jacob and Esau. And so you're still following the line of who's carrying the seed. And Isaac and, he's got Jacob and Esau, and there's twins. And so the question is, who does it belong to? And so the Lord just says, well, the older is going to serve the younger. It's going to go to the youngest. With no consideration of who they are, no consideration of their activities, and the youngest just happens to be Jacob. Could have just as easily been Esau, but it's Jacob. So Jacob comes out last, and Jacob carries the seed. And then Jacob has 12 children, and the question still is, who's carrying this Messiah? Who's carrying the seed that's been promised from Genesis 3? Out of the 12 children, because it's going through this line. And so Jacob has 12 children, and you have these weird stories in Genesis, and I'm trying to go real fast through this, but you have these weird stories in Genesis about Levi and Simeon and Reuben, and there's only three. That's the first three. Reuben's the first one, Simeon's the second one, Levi's the third one, Judah's the fourth. And so he goes through later on in Genesis, and he starts disqualifying people from carrying the seed. He disqualifies Reuben. He says, you messed up with your father's wife, and so you're out. Reuben's out. Levi, Simeon, you guys are instruments of cruelty. You killed a bunch of people, so you're out. Judah, however, Judah's different. Judah owns up to his own sin. Judah takes responsibility for Benjamin. He offers himself a living sacrifice. He offers himself in place of Benjamin. And so Judah gets to carry the seed. So that's going to go through Judah now. Now, I'm not going to go through all the kings and the deliverance and all that stuff, but this is the idea. You're tracking this seed all through history. It's what the Bible's doing. It's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's tracking the seed. And then you've got Exodus. They're in Egypt because Joseph takes care of them in Egypt. They go into Egypt. They're there for several hundred years. Then Moses arises. He's a deliverer. He's not the seed, but he's a deliverer. But he's not from Judah. He's from Levi. But he arrives. He's a deliverer. He takes the nation out of Egypt. He delivers them out of Egypt and heads them to the promised land. And then in comes the law, which is given for transgression. It's not given as a means of salvation. It's not given as a means of any of that stuff. It's given because of transgression, because of the stuff in Egypt. And so all of that said, you're just tracking it. If you think about it this way, that's what you're looking at. That's what the Holy Spirit's following here. Who's carrying this? You get to David. David's a man after God's own heart. He's in the line of Judah. Israel wants a king. They want to be like the other nations. And God says, reluctantly, he says, okay, I'll give you a king, but I don't want to do this. I don't want to put a throne in Israel right now because I have someone in mind who's going to be the king, and it's nobody you have in your nation right now. And so they pick Saul, and the Lord says, all right, Samuel, anoint Saul. He's their guy. So they pick Saul. Saul does a terrible job. He's not good. I don't think he's ever good. 40 years, he's king, and then the Lord says, finally, all right, I'm going to put my guy on the throne. A throne I didn't want to put in Israel, but I did because of the demand of the people. So he says, I'm going to put my guy on the throne, David. David's not he's not the guy. He's not the Messiah, but he's a man after God's own heart. And so the Lord puts David on the throne. David does basically good, has a few mess ups, but he is a very good type of this coming Messiah. So David rules, and then towards the end of David's life, he wants to build a house for God. And so the Lord honors that. He honors his heart and says, you know, David is going to be the one that carries the seed. So it's going to go through Judah, and now specifically through Judah, it's going through David. It's a Davidic line now. And so this Messiah is going to be Davidic. He's going to come from David. And there's some stuff in Samuel about wanting to build the house of God, and the Lord telling David, basically, I'm going to build you a house. You can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, meaning it's going to be the body of Jesus Christ, which comes up later. But David has that desire, and through that, David's from Bethlehem. And then a lot of these prophecies start getting tied to David, because Micah will say, well, the deliverer, the Messiah, is going to come from Bethlehem. Why is he going to come from Bethlehem? Because he's in the line of David, and that's where David came from. It's the city of David. And so you got Micah, and then you've got this prophecy about the virgin birth in Isaiah, which is a little bit before Micah, but behold, a virgin shall conceive, and things like that. And the idea in there was that essentially God is going to remove the man, and this wicked king at that point in time is his seed is done. But the point is, you're following and you're tracing this Messiah, the promise from the very beginning. And then lo and behold, you get to the New Testament. And Matthew starts off with an explanation of the genealogy and then the birth of the Messiah. And this is supposed to be the biggest event. This is the thing the entire nation of Israel was built on. They are going to bring about God's plan of salvation through the Messiah. And so Matthew records it. And one of the things that's interesting when he records it is he starts identifying all of these strangers, not Jewish people, not Israelites, that are coming to see the King of the Jews or the Messiah. Anybody remember who the first people Matthew records coming to see the Messiah are? Wise men. Yeah, wise men. Yeah, there's shepherds too in Luke, but the wise men are the first ones. And the wise men aren't Jews. They're Gentiles. And what he's contrasting is, look, the whole world seems to understand what's going on in Israel except Israel. And so, to some degree they do. And so he records these strangers coming in, the wise men coming in, where is he that's born King of the Jews? And so they understand this. They've got this scripture. They've got this prophecy. They've been watching this thing for years and years. So Jesus Christ is born. You got Christmas time, all that kind of stuff, and you got all these prophecies about his birth. And he grows up. He teaches. He's the Son of God, because he doesn't have Joseph isn't his father. It's the Spirit of God is his father. Because he's a product of the Word. He's a product of the promise. And so he is the Word incarnate. He's the Word made flesh. And so Jesus Christ, 30 years, and then goes into ministry, preaching, teaching, gets disciples, and then continuing to tell the disciples, and I didn't go over this little bit of history, but one of the things the Messiah is going to do is he's going to have to suffer. He's going to have to suffer for the sins of the people. Now that sort of gets missed in when he's ministering. So he says it over and over to the disciples. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back. But they don't understand it. They think, all right, he's the Messiah. He's here. He's going to help us. He's going to save us and things like that. And he does, and he is. but not in the way that they seem to understand him to be. So you get to the crucifixion time, you get to that time, and the seed that the whole nation, that the scriptures have been following the whole time, is rejected by the people he was born through. He is completely cast aside. At that particular time, he's literally beaten up. He's gone through this mock trial, and they view him as just generally as just sort of this lunatic, crazy preacher to some degree. I think sort of some of the fringe people do, but the religious leaders, they kind of understand that this man, Jesus Christ, is doing things that only God can do, and they're starting to get envious of him. Like, this guy's getting a following bigger than ours, and he's sort of taking people away from our authority. And so they have him have Jesus Christ killed through Judas. Judas, you know, he loves money, so apparently that's what he's in it for, is the money. And so he sells Jesus Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus Christ is betrayed and sent to the cross to die. And this is sort of shocking to the disciples, because this is not what they thought this was about. I mean, we understand he's supposed to suffer because the world's tough, but this, and he said it over and over, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to die an acceptable death to the Father. When death entered this world, there has never been an acceptable death to the Father. Now, Jesus Christ lives a sinless life, but he's going to die not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. First for the sins of the nation, and then for the sins of the whole world. So he dies, as Isaiah 53 talks about, Jesus Christ dies, and the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that the Father is satisfied. This man has now pleased the Father in an acceptable way of dealing with this curse in death. He dies and the Father is satisfied. The Bible says it's like 53:7 or 8, somewhere in there. However, this isn't the idea that the disciples have. So Jesus Christ dies, he's laid into a tomb, and at this point, God the Father is satisfied. Death, sin and death have been dealt with. This makes Jesus Christ the high priest. Now he appears before God the Father as a representation of all of mankind. He's the only one that can do that. He's satisfied the Father's will. He's satisfied, not that God's bloodthirsty, but look, I mean, sin enters the world, death enters with sin, and now here's this man who has sacrificed his life, and God the Father is satisfied with the Son of God here. The disciples not really clear on all how this is supposed to work. They're a little bit. They're discouraged. Followed this man 3 years, and you know what are we supposed to do now? He's dead. What's interesting in all this is the way the Bible describes it is, as far as humanity knowing what's going on with the cross, nobody seems to understand that. But as far as God is concerned, he understands fully and he's happy with it. And so to prove and to show to humanity that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, 3 days after he dies, he's laid in a tomb, and to give assurance to all of mankind, and really, because he is eternal life, Jesus Christ steps out of this tomb, risen from the dead, beating death, beating the thing that came in Genesis as a result of sin, and in a glorious, I mean, just incredible, incredible event, Jesus Christ is alive and well, steps out of the tomb, and just in a very glorious resurrection, pronouncing to the world that this is the assurance that Jesus Christ is the man that God is satisfied with. He beats death. God is fully happy with him. And so to give assurance to all mankind, Jesus Christ rises from the dead and then begins preaching to people, talking to people. And this is sort of where you are in 1 Corinthians is a few years after this. I can't imagine living in this time, you know, where if you're in Israel and you're living at this time and you hear about Jesus Christ, who you've been thinking about, or you're supposed to be have been thinking about, particularly if you're an Israelite, for centuries, and now this man who's claiming to be the Christ, he's dead, and as far as we know, we don't know where his tomb is. We know he laid him somewhere, but there's nobody in that tomb. And I mean, it's incredible. So a few years after this, these churches are being established, and Paul is going to explain now it's resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, let's read just a little bit about this. I mean, this is the greatest event in the history of mankind. He says this in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, that's a thing. You can believe in vain. We may talk about that. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So this isn't new. This wasn't something that just came out of the air. The prophecies and the fact that Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of the people was written down hundreds of years before and several times. Verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's interesting. So that was Scripture too. So people should have known that. If you're following the seed, if you're following the work of God in Israel, they should have known he's going to rise from the dead. And he told them as much many times. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained this present. So some are still alive. Some are falling asleep. It means they're dead. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he's seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's part of Paul's history. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. See that? It's not in vain because he labored because of it. More abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. First 11 verses here describe proof of the resurrection. And if you go back to this kind of put yourself in this position, Paul is explaining that the resurrection didn't happen in a vacuum. This was something that was known. It was known, it should have been known in history, particularly Jewish history. It should have been known that the Messiah is going to die and then raise again. It should have been known by the time he did that. And then post-resurrection, Jesus Christ appears to all of these people. So there's all these witnesses. And one of the things that's interesting about that, you know, if you're trying to start a lie, if you're trying to make something up, generally folklore, the way it works, is far removed from the source. What's interesting is you're pretty close to the source of this event. And it's all verifiable at the time. People could ask each other, did you see this? Have you seen Jesus Christ? Yes, I've seen him. Yes. So there's all this proof of the resurrection. There's eyewitness accounts of it. Paul's saying there's many eyewitness accounts of this. Paul's life, his own life, has been turned around completely because of it. You remember, Paul is just this, he is this religious zealot, this Pharisee, self-righteous. And when he understands fully, first of all, the Scriptures. He just doesn't understand Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And when he starts to understand Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, the whole thing makes sense. It's like the the missing piece of the whole puzzle. It just, okay, and now it all makes sense. And so his eyes are opened and he completely gets it. And so his life is completely changed because of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection. And so there's several proofs of the resurrection that Paul sets out. Remember, he's trying to explain to the Corinthians the resurrection. So he sets out some proofs at this time. Says you could ask these people, you could talk to them. I've personally seen him. And it's just an incredible explanation. Second thing is, Paul starts to reason about the resurrection. And then he asks this question, all right, so what if there was no resurrection? What if your whole religion revolves around somebody who's dead and could never beat death? What if you're all believing something that is still under the heavy hand of death, which is what religions are generally? You know, it's they don't beat death. Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever done that. So Paul starts to speculate about that. And he's like, just think of what you're saying. You want to follow Christ, but he's still dead in a tomb? So he says this, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Whatever you believe about him, if he doesn't rise from the dead, it doesn't have any power, it doesn't have any validity, it's not going to do the things you probably want it to do. It's vain. It's a vain system. And that's why we would say, we're here this morning. We're here this morning because of a risen Savior. Because Jesus Christ isn't dead. If he was dead, we'd all be home. We'd all be shooting fireworks or whatever, or just eating lunch or something. But because he's risen, because he's alive, this is why we do this. This is why 2,000 years later we're doing this. We gather together because we serve a risen Savior. So Christ, Jesus Christ is risen, but Paul is sort of just entertaining the thought, what if he didn't? Well, then your faith is vain. Everything I'm saying is vain. You're just following a dead guy. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. So that would mean we're saying things about God that aren't true. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he has raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Well, keep reading. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And here's another problem with that. You're yet in your sins. You're still dead in your sins. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, the preaching's vain, the faith is vain, you're dead in your sins, we're all stuck. We're all bound to die, we're all bound to death, we're all bound to live by death, and this is what we're stuck in. We have no hope of defeating this enemy. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, so they're all dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Just entertaining the proposition, like Paul says, he's just entertaining the proposition of no resurrection. If no resurrection, everything we're doing is a waste of time. If no resurrection, we're all liars. If there's no resurrection, we're in our sin. If there's no resurrection, all the people that are dead are still dead. They're still dead in their sins. Everyone you loved and I loved is dead in their sins. If there's no resurrection, we're all men most miserable, and so it's just there's no hope if there's no resurrection. There's no hope, and this is the hope, is the resurrection. Third thing he does as he's explaining this, he explains that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. So verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead? So he is. All these what ifs, this isn't true. This is just theoretical stuff. But the fact is, now is Christ risen from the dead, verse 20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's Adam, death comes in. By man came also the resurrection from the dead. This is how he beats death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, resurrection, afterwards they that are in Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. I'm going to skip down to verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. That's some future stuff. But point is, resurrection, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. He did beat death. He did destroy the enemy that none of us could beat. And Jesus Christ is the resurrection. I remember there's a time when, it's in John 11. So you've got Mary and Martha, and Lazarus is dead. And they say, you know, if you had been around, talking to Jesus Christ, if you had been around, then Lazarus would still be alive. You know, if you had done your job and come and showed up to us, then Lazarus would still be alive. And they said, well, we understand that someday he's going to be alive again, but the fact that you weren't here, now he's dead. Now we're dealing with our dead brother. And Jesus Christ corrects them and says, the resurrection, life, eternal life, this resurrection from the dead is not a date on the calendar. The resurrection from the dead, life, eternal life, is me. Jesus says, I am life. I am the resurrection. This is the confusion that I think people have. It's the prophecy in this time of this resurrection. Jesus Christ is life. Job said it wonderfully in Job 28, one of the oldest books in the world. But Job said it. It's incredible the understanding he had in Job chapter 28, where he's talking about, I know that my Redeemer lives. And this is millennia ago when this is said. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that when he shall appear on this earth, and though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Meaning Job understood that this seed, this Messiah, this Redeemer, he's life. He is literally eternal life. John would say it this way in the New Testament. We handled life. We touched eternal life. We heard it in 1 John. He walked with us. He talked with us. And Jesus Christ himself would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am life. Life isn't something it's not a day on a calendar. It's not a resurrection time. It's me. I am life. And so this is what Paul is saying. He is the one that is eternal life. He's the one that is it. Jesus Christ is. So Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And the point in the next section is, that death is the final enemy. It gets destroyed by Jesus Christ. And eventually some rise to life and some rise to punishment. But Jesus Christ is life. Then he goes on to say, number four, fourth point in this fourth section. What does that mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is life? I mean, think about it. He beat death. So the things he said, the teachings he taught, they're probably something you should pay attention to, because he's life. So verses, let's say 29, he says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? What are they baptized for? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why are we doing this? Why are we risking our lives for something that's not true? Why would we risk our lives if there's no future here? Why would we do that? He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, with what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, yeah, that's the idea. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's a warning to the Corinthians. Be careful what you're talking about. You do away with the resurrection, you've done away with Christianity. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's deal with this fourth section here. What's the practice of the resurrection? So Paul says, and he asks a couple questions. Why am I putting myself in jeopardy? Why am I being imprisoned? Why am I being and willing to be harassed by these people if Jesus Christ is still dead in a tomb? What am I doing? What are the other people doing that claim to have seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Why are we risking our lives? And the point is, we wouldn't be participating in Christianity this way if Jesus Christ is still in a tomb. We wouldn't be doing this. We go on about our lives. We do other things. But the fact that we risk our lives shows and tells that we have hope. There's a future past this. Why am I harassed all the time? Why do I deal with the Jews that hate me? They want to persecute me. Why do I do that? Because there's a resurrection, there's future, there's hope. This is the practice of the resurrection. And he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I find that interesting as an instruction. That he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. I am very concerned that some of our belief system has this, well, you got it, so whatever doesn't matter. When the Bible says stuff like, awake to righteousness and quit sinning. Why? Because the resurrection is a real thing. It's an actual thing. Why are we just going to settle in this? Well, we got it, so we're good, and we're all sinners, and we're all going to do bad and stuff like that. That's a terrible theology, and that's not even Bible theology. Paul says, look, awake to righteousness. Your Savior lives. He beat death. Quit participating in death. He lives. Awake to righteousness. Sin no more. The practice of the resurrection. And then he gives some illustration. I'm going to try to finish this up. He gives a couple illustrations about the resurrection. I promise we're almost done. You're going to get it. Verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's good. That's an interesting question. Thou fool. Oh, maybe it's not an interesting question. That which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may by a chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. One kind of flesh of men, beasts, fishes, birds, all that kind of stuff. Celestial bodies, verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. Verse 42, then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I'm going to skip down to, well, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such, verse 48, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are also they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You've got the image of Adam. You got that. But what God's trying to do with his people is create the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul would say. That's the destination. That's the determination. We're all predetermined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But what's the illustrations here? He uses a gardening illustration. So you say, what body? What's it look like? How does it work? And Paul says, well, you observe this stuff regularly in nature. You observe that seeds that look like one thing go into the ground in death. They're buried and they lie dead and dormant. until the right circumstances appear, and then this other body comes up. And it doesn't look like the seed. It looks like a leaf. It looks like fruit. It doesn't look like when it went into the ground. What's the difference? Well, one is corruptible and one is glorious. One has this appearance. It's a seed. It's dead. There's no fruit. There's nothing there. It's just a dead thing that goes in the ground. But what does it yield? Well, it rises from the earth and it yields fruit. And that's a different body. And so this is the illustration. And Paul says, don't you understand things that go into the ground that come up, including people go into the ground to come up. This is the explanation, just like Jesus Christ, into the ground, up. And when he rose from the dead, that is assurance, that is glory, that is just all kinds of indescribable truths associated with that, with the resurrection. So he gives a couple of pictures of the resurrection, spiritual body, earthly body, carnal body. The earthy man is Adam, the heavenly man is Jesus Christ, and the image is Christ. That's what God is working towards, creating his people in the image of Jesus Christ. And then finally is this, and wrap this up here. Finally is this. Last part, the power of the resurrection. Verse 50. I love this. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a carnal kingdom. It's a spiritual thing. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Has to. It has to do it. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Amen to that. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, how do we apply this? How do we honor the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here it is, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It has a future. It has hope. So this resurrection, it satisfies a need that we all have. It defeats death in the grave, obviously. It sets things in the right perspective and renders the flesh ultimately helpless against a spiritual outlook toward this resurrection. And seeing things that are past death and the ability to overcome death. You know, up until this point in life, in the world, death is the ultimate conqueror. Death is the ultimate enemy. Death is the winner. Up until this point. And when Jesus Christ walks out of that tomb, death is no longer the victor. You don't have to live your life according to death. Now you live your life according to Jesus Christ. What does he say about living life? Well, here's some things you can add to or apply in verse 58. Be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, that makes me think the work of the Lord. I can be free to be kind now. I don't have to make things right. I don't have to revenge myself. And you don't have to either. In Christ, you have a judge. I'm free to be kind. I'm free to love. You're free to be kind. You're free to, to love. You're free to be gentle. You're free to all the fruit of the Spirit. You're free to do that. You don't have to get back at every person that did you wrong. You're free to, and it's a very, I don't know, maybe it's a different concept, but it's you're free to love people. You're free to be gentle. You're free to do these things and not think you got to right every wrong that's against you. So Paul says, for as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord, you got a future, you got a hope. Why? There's resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and then there's going to be another resurrection. There's going to be another time when all of God's people are risen from the dead. They are given immortality. They live in, I mean, just like what we have here, just without sin. There's a future to this. And that's proven by resurrection. That's proven by the reason we're all here today. And I think it's good. I think it's good that, you know, that at least we still have in this country and probably around the world as well, but I think it's good in this culture that we still think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. I think it's good we think about the birth of Jesus Christ. I think it's good. You need to. We ought to think about it more, but I'm glad we think about it at least this time. I'm glad people think about it. So how does it apply? This is the question I want to leave you with. I'm going to pose to you. It's kind of what Paul said here. So he said, because of the resurrection, my whole life has changed. Paul said that, but I would say because of the resurrection, maybe your whole life has changed. Because of the resurrection, Paul said, my whole life has changed. I don't want to be self-righteous anymore. I want to serve God in the right way. I'm not beholden to death as a threat in the way it was a threat before. I'm free to not sin anymore. I'm free to not be bound by these things. And so think about this in your own life. You believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have to raise your hand, but do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? You understand why he did it? Now, how are you going to honor that in your life? You trust Jesus Christ? Okay, I think we can all say you need to trust Jesus Christ. But my question then would be, how are you going to trust him? What are you trusting him with? What decisions are you going to make that are based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How are you going to honor the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ in your own life? Paul would say it this way in Romans 12, which we talked about in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. But he would say, I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercy of God, to offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your reasonable service. This is how you honor the death of Jesus Christ. And you're able to honor the death of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, you can lay down your life. You can put down these carnal desires and bring them under the mind of Jesus Christ and the mind of God. And you can submit these desires and thoughts and ideas to God's thoughts. Make them subject to him. It's one thing to say, you know, it's the reasonable service of people, of Christians. It's the reasonable service of Christians to present their bodies. Why? Because Jesus Christ did. And the thing that empowers you to do that is the resurrection. This life isn't all there is. This is a short piece of it. But if you're a participant in eternal life, this is as bad as it gets. This is the short end of it. This is the corrupt side of it. There's a future. There's a hope. A new body, glorious, without sin. All that future is in Jesus Christ. So the question, one question, How are you going to honor the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life? Yeah, we could lead you through a prayer, and yeah, I'm going to pray and all that. The Bible is about conversion. It's about converting people from what they were to what God wants them to be. And the way that happens is honoring the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the way that happens. As Sam comes and plays, you got a song for us, Ben? What do you got?
Hymnal, page 243. We'll conclude this service with the peppy song we're all familiar with, Victory in Jesus, page 243. We'll sing the first and the third verse, page 243 in the hymnal. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the